Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of Christ, and we come humbly before you. We come as those who truly come on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. We come to you through our High Priest, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He is our advocate, that He gave His life to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might have peace with you. We thank you that He took upon Himself the wrath of God, that we might indeed know peace with God. And we bow before you this morning, acknowledging that you are our Lord, you are our God, and you are our Redeemer. We thank you that by your grace you have given us life, and that you have given us hope, and that you have delivered us from sin and from death and from hell. And we thank you, Lord, that our hope is eternal and that it is certain and that it is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for changing us and giving us a new heart and writing your law upon our hearts. And though we still have sin, and though we still are tempted, and though we still struggle with lust and desire and foolish things in our hearts, yet, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a new heart. And we thank you that you guide us and teach us, that you lead us from day to day. And we pray earnestly today that you would indeed lead us not into temptation, but truly that you would deliver us from evil. We pray for a pure heart, that increasingly day by day we would walk in a way that truly does honor you and that brings glory to your name. We pray that we would walk with you not merely in regard to outward religious activity, but truly that our hearts would be right with you, and that we would be humble before the Lord, and that we would receive your word with meekness each day, and that we would be changed by the power of God within. I pray that, Lord, we would be as little children before you, receiving in meekness and humility your truth, your forgiveness, your righteousness, and your strength, and your peace. And we pray that our great purpose from day to day would be to glorify you and to honor you in all things. May we praise your name from a true heart. And we pray this especially this morning as we worship you together as a congregation. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the way in which you have blessed this church. We thank you for how you have brought each one to this place. We know that you are the Lord who leads and guides each person. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ here. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have blessed us and you have gifted us with many teachers, with many people who serve, many people who do so many things for Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the joy of serving. We pray that you would protect this church and that you would keep us. We pray that first and foremost, you would deliver us from all pride and arrogance, that you would truly fill us with humility, and may we be filled with the love of Christ. And may we truly love your word and walk in the truth. May we abhor evil. We ask that you would cleanse us of all worldliness and impurity. And may we walk in a way that is truly blameless, Father, before you, but also before the world, that we might truly glorify you. Keep us from false teachers, from false brethren, from false teaching, from false gospels. Lord, deliver us from evil. We pray that you would deliver us from gossip, unkind words, and all of the various things that bring division so often to the people of God. May we truly love the truth and walk in it. And we ask you to do this not because we're good people, but on the contrary, because we're your people and because you are gracious and because you are good and because you are almighty. And so we ask that you would accomplish this in us in spite of us. And may you truly be glorified in this church. And may we truly love one another. And may we truly love those who are lost. May we be faithful to preach the gospel to those who are around us. May we be a light by your grace. Not in a condescending or arrogant way, but in true humility, may we show forth the gospel to those around us. We pray earnestly now that you would bless our time of worship this morning and ask that you would be exalted in truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, with the psalmist, we confess that you are the good shepherd. And because the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in want. And Father, what a wonder that hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ declared to those people that were listening to His Word, I am the Good Shepherd. And the sheep of the Good Shepherd hear the Good Shepherd's voice. And they come to Him. And they live. And they will be saved. Father God, we come before You this morning as Your sheep. As Your sheep who look to the Good Shepherd that You have sent, Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come as sheep who tend to be lost and tend to want to go our own way and tend to want to be astray from You. But we pray, Father, that in Your grace and mercy of the Good Shepherd that You would lead us back by the staff of Your Word. I pray, Father, even this morning that as the Word of God is preached and proclaimed in the sermon in the next hour, that You would give us ears to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd, and that we would respond to that voice and come to Him and find peace and find our sustenance and find our joy in Him. Father, I confess that there are many voices going out into the world this morning to Your sheep that call to them. And Father, they are the voices of others that would steal and rob, that would separate us from the life that is found only in the Good Shepherd. Lord, I pray, Father, that You would give Your sheep discernment to not listen to those voices, to not lift their heads to them, to not follow them. But Father, please give us ears that are tuned only to the voice of our Good Shepherd, so that we may follow Him and so that we may live. Father, that is a grace to give us ears to hear, so we ask that You may give it. And it is a grace to give us minds to understand Your Word. We ask that You would give it this morning. And it is a grace that You would make us be able to follow our Good Shepherd. We pray that You would help us to do that in obedience to Your Word this morning. We pray these things in His name. Amen.
Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the living Word of God. We thank You that You have given us the Word. We thank You that the Word reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that we today have Your written Word in our language. It is something that we truly take for granted, but there have been many civilizations throughout history who did not have this. And we thank You and praise You for giving us the Word of God, the written Word of God that reveals Your salvation. Indeed, it reveals all that we need to know for life and godliness, that is eternal life and for godly living. You have given to us everything that we need through the Word of God and indeed through the power of the Holy Spirit, all really through the cross and the work of Christ, our Savior. We know all this, of course, from the Word itself. We pray that You would forgive us for so often ignoring Your Word, despising it and treating it lightly, and we ask that You would forgive us truly as Christians for taking more interest oftentimes in things that are vain and irrelevant than in the true and the powerful and the eternal Word of God. We pray that you would help us to put away vain things, empty things, passing things. Lord, enable us to put away our pursuit of money and pleasure and the things of this world that are quickly passing. We pray you would help us to put those things away and pursue Christ. May we truly be men and women and children who love your word, who delight in it, who meditate upon it day and night. We pray that we would truly glorify you. We ask, Lord, that your hand be upon us even today as we study the word. And Lord, we know that it's little bit by little bit, line upon line, here a little, there a little, we learn the truth, and it does take time. And we grow a little bit at a time, but we pray earnestly that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that is our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears, that we might be able truly to hear the Word of God, and that we would receive it with joy, not just for a little bit, but for eternity. And we ask that you would truly accomplish your purpose in each one of us by the grace of God, and may we truly glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might say that one of the dichotomies between the righteous and the wicked is that the righteous truly do give glory to God for His work, for His many works. The righteous are quick to acknowledge the glory of God, to acknowledge the work of God, to see the hand of God. The wicked reject, abhor, ignore, turn away from, and even mock the work of God. Worship is, among other things, it is certainly glorifying God for His work. And in a sense, that's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, we've been working through this passage for a few weeks, months, really looking at a theology of God in this passage, particularly in the opening verses of this call of Isaiah, this vision that Isaiah has wherein he was called to be a prophet. And perhaps this is where he even was actually born again. But we observe, and we've been looking at verse 3, where the angels, the seraphim, were actually worshiping the Lord. And that's why we titled this Worship in Heaven. And you see in verse 3 these words of the angels, which really do summarize what true worship is. It says, and one called out to another in verse 3, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They acknowledged His character. He is the thrice holy God. And that is a summary of His character. They acknowledged His name. They identified Him truly according to His name. He is the Lord, that is Yahweh of hosts. But we've observed then the last few weeks, really, this last phrase, the whole earth is full of His glory. Worship is acknowledging the glory of God where it is seen, and it is seen especially on earth. And it's interesting to me that here in heaven, the angels are saying the whole earth is full of His glory. There they are in heaven around the throne of grace or around the throne of God, these angelic beings pointing out the fact that God's glory is especially showcased in the earth. And there is a sense in which God's purpose, God's plan, God's work is centered on this little ball, this little planet that is surrounded by countless light years of space with all kinds of galaxies full of innumerable stars. And there we are, this little tiny ball in the midst of that vast space. And there it is that God especially decided to show forth His glory. We pointed out that the glory of God is really the manifestation of His attributes. If you think about all that God is and all the Bible says that God is, all of the things that we predicate of God, for example, the fact that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is all-wise, that He is all-good, etc., these things are manifested in His works. They are seen in His works. And His works can be summarized generally, as we saw, first of all, in creation. And perhaps this is what we think of first when we think about His glory being in the earth. It is surely, we think of creation. We think of the birds, I think of the birds especially. The birds and the animals and the plants, the beauty of the world, the amazing nature of order in creation, not only here on the earth, but as we look out through the through space, as we go down to the level of the cell, we are amazed at the power and the glory and the wisdom of God revealed in creation. But I want to emphasize that it's much more than creation that they're talking about. Last week we looked at providence and God's providence over all of human history from the beginning to the end, how He is working everything out, even through the natural laws that He has put in place, even through the free will of man, and it is free in this sense that man does what he wants to do. Yes, it does fulfill God's it fulfills God's plan. It fulfills God's sovereign purpose, but it is the will of man. Man actually does what he wants to do. You're not coerced by God to do what you do. But God, in His infinite wisdom and in a very mysterious way, uses all of these things to bring about His perfect plan, so that everything that happens is truly according to His purpose. And even the greatest rebel, Judas Iscariot, the coming Antichrist, the greatest rebel fulfills God's word to the T. There's no circumventing God's providence. There's no getting around God, though men try, as we saw. But this is a tremendous statement of the glory of God, the providence of human history. Not just His people, although certainly His people, but as we see in places like the book of Daniel, it's all of history. It's all the nations. It's all the governments of the world. It's politics. It's economics. It's science, technology. All of these things all bring about God's purpose in some mysterious way. And especially it's true at the level of our individual lives and the things that God brings into our lives and the things He takes away. The blessings, the trials, the pleasure, the pain, everything that we have is part of God's providential plan. And for the Christian, we know that all those things work together for our good. These things truly bring glory to God. Today, I want to consider the third thing, the third work of God that we could speak of in a broad way in Scripture, and that is redemption. The redemption of God's people is a work of God. It is a glorious work. And may I suggest to you that it's maybe a little different from the others in that it expresses or manifests aspects of God that are not seen in creation or providence, particularly love, in a way that is not displayed anywhere else in the universe. Grace and love, all of these things, there are many other ways, and we'll see here in a minute, that redemption does that. But there is a uniqueness about the work of redemption in God's glory. And in some ways, it is the greatest reflection of God's glory. I want to do three things this morning. In regard to that, first of all, I want to consider God's glory as displayed in redemption. What is redemption and how does it show forth the glory of God? Then secondly, I want to consider how the wicked reject God's redemption. And as I've each one of these works, we've considered the nature of it, how the wicked reject it, and then how the righteous receive it. So I want to consider how the wicked reject God's redemption. And then lastly, briefly, I want to consider how the righteous delight in God's redemption. What is the response of the righteous? It's a little more complicated than that. But really, the righteous delight in God's redemption. So let me first of all consider God's glory as displayed in redemption. And it would be helpful, I think, to begin by simply defining redemption. Although perhaps we might take the word for granted, so many of the words that Christians use in their vocabulary, we use without oftentimes clearly defining them. And this often leads to confusion. And I think it's very important that we not only define things, but that we rehearse definitions, because Satan takes advantage of people's ignorance of the Word of God, and he often takes advantage of ignorance of definitions, biblical definitions. So I want to be clear what it means, what redemption is, and I would point out that the word redeem comes from the Latin word redemere, which actually means to buy back. And I would emphasize that in all of what we're going to say here, that redemption is a picture. It is a metaphor. As has often been pointed out, basically everything that we know about God and God's work is by way of analogy. An analogy to something in creation, something in nature, perhaps something in human civilization, but this is no different. Redemption is a picture. It's a picture of what God does in salvation. It's a picture that speaks of particularly slave being purchased, his freedom being purchased by way of a ransom. That is the biblical idea. A slave in bondage purchased by someone, and now they own them. They are bought out of bondage. That's kind of the biblical idea, and obviously this is the main idea behind the atonement of Christ. And the idea of redemption in the Bible is that we, each one of us, is by nature dead in sins and trespasses. We are slaves of sin. We are in bondage to sin. We really can do nothing except sin apart from the grace of God. That's man's condition. We are slaves of our lusts. And what man thinks of as freedom is really what the Bible speaks of as bondage. Freedom in the eyes of most people is to do what they want to do. And I will tell you, there is no greater bondage than that. I pray often, Lord, keep me from my desires. That's the worst thing that God could do, is to hand you over to what you want. Be careful what you set your affections on. You might just get them. That's a scary thought. There is no greater bondage than lust. And when I say lust, I'm not just talking about sexual lust, although that is certainly true. I mean desire. It can be a lust for money. It can be a lust for power. It can be a lust for pleasure. But I will tell you, it's damning. And it's a bondage. And it will destroy you. It is a bondage. Man is born bound to sin. He's a sinner. He may not like to acknowledge it. He may reject the idea altogether, but his whole life demonstrates the truth of it. And all you have to do is look around the world and see how people are in complete bondage to their lusts. But God in His mercy, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent His Son in order to redeem us from the bondage of sin, to buy us back, as it were. Again, it's a picture, it's a metaphor. To redeem us from our lust, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, and of course the punishment of sin, which is death, which is eternal death, which is hell, damnation, the wrath of God. And in His grace, He provided a means by which we might be brought back and reconciled to God. And He did it by providing a ransom, a payment. That payment had to be made because God is just. But God provided Himself. He took upon Himself through His Son all the wrath of God that was due to us. And Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. This is redemption. Christ redeemed us. He gave His life a ransom for many, as Jesus Himself said that He was going to do in Mark 10:45. Now when you look at redemption, or the verb redeem in the New Testament, there are three words, and I just want to point this out and observe a couple of the texts that are central to this idea. You'll find the idea throughout the New Testament. But the main word is lutrao, and although that verb is only used three times, the noun redemption and the noun ransom are related to that word. So this is seen as kind of the main word. And lutrao literally means to release by the paying of a ransom. To release by the paying of a ransom, like a slave who is released by the payment of a sum, and that therefore buys his freedom. And that is the picture. So in 1 Peter 1:18 it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold." In other words, you weren't brought back. You weren't paid for by silver and gold or anything perishable. Nothing in this life. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, the sin that you inherited from your parents, the guilt that you inherited from your ancestors. You were not redeemed. You were not purchased by money or by anything in this life. But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That what cost, the cost of your salvation was the life of the Son of God, who voluntarily laid down his life in order to buy me out of the slavery of sin. As we saw this morning in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He paid a ransom. There's another word in the New Testament, agorazo, which has the idea of, and it comes from the word agora, which is the marketplace where you went and bought things. Agorazo means to buy. Simply means to buy in the marketplace or to purchase. And this is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:20 when he says, "Do you not know that you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Right? You were bought. You're not your own because you have been purchased. You're not if you're a believer in Christ, if you're born again, you're not your own anymore. The question isn't what you want to do. The question, you only have one question in life to answer every day. What does the Lord require of me? Now that's truly freedom. Because the Lord is a blessed master. But see, you've been bought. You've been purchased. If you're a believer in Christ, you are not your own. You belong to Christ. And you have been bought. It's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when they're all singing around the throne in heaven about Christ's redemption and how he gave his blood to purchase many from many tongues and tribes and nations. And this is redemption. He purchased us. Then there's another word which is similar to agorazo. It's ex agorazo, which means to redeem or to buy up or to buy up for oneself. And this is the word that's used in Galatians. Turn to Galatians just a minute, for just a minute. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13 says this, "Christ redeemed us," and there the word is ex agorazo. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." You were under the curse of the law. The reason you were under the curse of the law, the reason all of us were under the curse of the law, is because we are sinners, because we are lawbreakers. We are born deceiving, as it says in the Psalms. We are born liars. We're born arrogant. We're born self-centered, self-loving, self-promoting, covetous. That's our nature, right? We're under the curse of the law because of our sin. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Obviously, he's referring here to substitutionary atonement, that he took our place. We should have hung on a tree because that's the punishment for breaking the law. But he hung on a tree in our place, even though he was perfect, even though he was without sin. And so he paid the penalty for our sin. And in giving his life as a ransom, fulfilling the law in that way, they call that his passive obedience, he fulfilled the punishment that was due to us. In doing that, he freed us. He freed his own. By the way, I'll just stop. Dave mentioned a little bit of this this morning, but I again would emphasize here the idea of particular redemption. When Christ gave his life on the cross, he did not make salvation possible. He accomplished it. He accomplished it for his people. He accomplished it for his elect. He did it. There would be no other way to be free than for Christ to actually accomplish it. And he did. This is redemption. In chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 5, it uses the same word again, exagorazo. Well, you know this passage, but I'll start in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's liberty, to be the children of God. He goes on to say in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we have been purchased, because we have been redeemed, because we have been taken out from under the curse of the law, now God, not only, we're not in a neutral place, now we are in a place of blessing. We're not just not under the curse anymore, we are now under blessing, supreme blessing, perfect blessing, eternal blessing. We are sons. And we cry out, Abba, Father, because of what Christ did. This is redemption. I want you to see the glory of God in redemption. And I guess this could be a whole series in of itself. We could make this a sub-series of a sub-series of a sub-series. But I won't do that. But the glory of God is seen profoundly in the redemption of his people. Perhaps most importantly, we see the grace of God. And you're there in Galatians. Turn one book over to Ephesians chapter 1. And this whole chapter is full of truth in this regard. But let me just read verses 5 through 8. Speaking of our salvation, it says in verse 5, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, when Christ predestined us, when he adopted us as sons, it was for the praise of the glory of his grace. That's a particular attribute of God, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And the word freely is practically the same as grace. It wasn't owed to us. It was given freely in the beloved, who is Christ. He says in verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood. Listen, that's the only way that we can experience grace, is through the blood of Christ. Christ purchased his own through the cross. The forgiveness of sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And there are many other passages, especially in Ephesians, that point this out. But I want to emphasize that the real crowning glory of redemption is grace. You receive from God what you do not deserve. You have found favor with God on the basis not of your goodness, because you don't have any. It's not even on the basis of the fact that you desired God, because you didn't. It was bestowed freely. And it's an amazing statement of the glory of God, not of you or me, because none of us belong in heaven. If left to ourselves, we would never even want heaven. If left to ourselves, the best that we can do is maybe want to avoid hell. And maybe want to avoid the consequences of our sin. We see it destroys us, and so we hate it for that reason. But that's not grace. Listen, to actually love God and to obey God out of the heart, this is grace. It's not something you could ever do. It is a measure of God's supreme grace that He took sinners, rebels, people who were dead in sins, who hated God and hated His law and had no desire for God at all, and were complete rebels in every word, thought, and deed, self-righteous in every way. And He took that person and gave him eternal life through faith in His Son. That's amazing. We sing the song, Amazing Grace. Now, increasingly, as the church history goes forward, people tend to think of grace as that which God owes. But listen, God doesn't owe it. It wouldn't be grace if He did. God doesn't owe grace to anybody. It's an amazing statement of God's undeserved greatness. I will tell you, or grace, I will say this. As I've said before, there's nobody, really, the great mystery is not that God sends people to hell. That's not very difficult to figure out, how a holy God punishes sinners. That's not hard to figure out. That's not really a mystery. Hard to fathom how terrible hell is, but it's not a mystery that a holy, truly holy God would send people to hell. That's just. I mean, you expect when a good judge has some massive criminal come up, you expect them to put them in jail. You expect them to punish them. You expect them to go to the death row. You want that. You think that's a good thing, right? That's not a surprise. What is truly amazing is God's grace. That though I deserved hell, He sent His Son to deliver me from it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The second attribute that is seen so clearly in redemption is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And the text I have here, I'm not going to read it, but Romans 3:24-26. The righteousness of God is seen in redemption for this simple reason. God could not simply just overlook sin and say, well, you know, try better next time. There had to be a payment made. The law had to be fulfilled. In fact, the fact that God justifies us required a payment. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were warned constantly, judges in particular, you are not to justify the wicked or to condemn the innocent. But you're not supposed to justify the wicked, but that's exactly what God does when we're saved. He justifies the wicked. He declares us righteous. There's only one way that He can do that and still be righteous, according to Romans 3:26, and that is through the redemption that is in Christ. That is only through Christ, who actually paid the penalty, who redeemed us. And so Christ can both be just and the justifier of those who believe on Christ. It's a declaration of His righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. Truly, the cross declares the greatness of God's righteousness and truly His hatred for sin and the wickedness of sin, that He actually had to give His own Son upon the cross for our salvation. I want to observe that, and this one to me I think is also central, the third thing I would say in regard to the glory of God seen in redemption is you see in an amazing way, unique way, beyond anything in creation, you see the power of God. In fact, I thought it was interesting in Psalm chapter 8, when it speaks of God creating the heavens, it says this was the work of His fingers. Now, when you say the work of your fingers, that's something, that's light work. It might be intricate work, but that's not the thing that makes you sweat. That's not the thing that makes you strong. I mean, that's just little things. But when He speaks of salvation in Psalm 77, He speaks of it as the work of His arm. That's truly a demonstration of the power of God, that He can change a sinner, that He can change the heart of a sinner, that he can take a rebel, someone who hates God, who despises his law, who despises his truth, who despises his word, who is in bondage to his lusts, he can take that person and completely, in one moment, change their heart so that they now hate their sin and love God and love what is true and love the Word of God and seek to obey the Word of God. That is a demonstration of the power of God. That's something no one can do. You can't do this of yourself. The best that you can do is be outwardly moral. The best that you can do is turn over a new leaf and fool everybody. You can be a Pharisee. You can look good. But only Christ can change what's in here. It is the power of God that changes a sinner. One of the greatest examples, truly, of this, not only in Scriptures, but in all of history, is the Apostle Paul. The conversion that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look for a minute at Acts chapter 26. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. One of them is the actual account. The other two are Paul's testimony. One before the Jews in Jerusalem and the other one here before Agrippa, before King Agrippa, while he's in kind of in limbo as to where he's going. He's in prison, but not really justly. And he gives this testimony. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to observe what Paul was before he was converted. In verse 9 of chapter 26, he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." Here was a man foaming at the mouth with his hatred of Christianity, his hatred of Christ, his pursuing of anything Christian, or even going beyond Jerusalem, he was on his way to Damascus, as you know, when he was converted. And Christ appeared to him. And the real majestic part of that is not that Christ gave him a vision and not that Christ spoke to him out of heaven. It was the change in Paul. That's the miracle. That's the amazing thing. That God took this blasphemer, this arrogant, self-righteous fool, foaming at the mouth in his hatred for Christ, and he made him one who loved Christ, who served Christ day and night, who suffered incredible pain and trouble and trials and difficulties for Christ, was whipped for Christ, beaten for Christ, left dead for Christ many times. And when you read these passages like Acts chapter 20 or 1 Thessalonians 2, and you read the heart of Paul, and Paul speaks of how much he loved the people of God and how he wept for them and how he gave his life to serve them, to teach them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, he was like a nursing mother and like a loving father to these. What an amazing change. How did that happen? That is the power of God. Listen, this is not something man can do. This is an amazing statement of the glory of God. There's another way in which we could say redemption shows the glory of God, and that it shows forth holiness, the holiness of God. Indeed, how God can take a sinner who is wretched and miserable and nothing but self-loving and self-serving and self-satisfying and take him and actually make him someone who is holy and blameless, as it says in Ephesians 1:4. Someone who actually loves righteousness, who walks in truth, and has a sensitive conscience about every little thing. I know when the Lord convicted me as a young man, I started confessing everything. I mean, I was confessing things to people left and right, things I did. Why? That's the grace of God. That's the power of God. You feel your sin and you hate it. It's the grace of God to love holiness, to want to be true, not just externally, not just to impress people, but actually every thought, bringing a captive to Christ. And as I've said before, if there's one truly a true believer, someone who has the Holy Spirit, what bothers them is not so much those sins out there, but it's what's in the heart. Listen, the true believer is convicted when he lusts in here. Everybody's sorry when they're caught. Oh, he was caught watching pornography. Now he's sorry. But I will tell you, the righteous hate it when there's even a thought. It doesn't matter what people see. God sees. That's a statement of the power of God, that a man is actually changed in his heart to be holy. It shows forth the wisdom of God. Redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. Again, I won't take the time to look at that passage. But the cross is foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But listen, to the people of God, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And we could explore that one for some time. But it truly shows forth the wisdom of God. And perhaps greatest of all, truly, it shows forth the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's redemption. There is no greater evidence of the love of God than that he gave his own Son for me, to deliver me. That he gave his own Son here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. This is truly the measure of love. And by the way, it says in 1 John that we ought to therefore be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, because Christ laid down his life for us. That is what love is. All of these things show forth the glory of God in redemption. Now let me just briefly, secondly, observe this fact that the wicked reject God's redemption. There is a sense in which we say, and we do say this, and this is sincere, this is true, right? Whosoever believes on him shall not perish. The invitation regarding Christ's redemption goes out to everyone. And I would say to everyone in this room, I would say to anybody I met in any country of the world, no matter what language they spoke, no matter what religion they were in, that if they repented and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. But the wicked reject God's redemption. Every time, apart from the grace of God. Sometimes I hear people say, well, what about that person in Africa who really wants to be saved, who really wants to know the truth, but doesn't have the gospel? And I really always like to emphasize this. Some of you know what I'm going to say. There is no such person. There is no such person. There's no person like that on the planet. The wicked always reject the redemption that's in Christ. Always. If I say, like I say to you, listen, if you want to come to Christ, you can come to Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no one that comes to Christ with a sincere heart that Christ says, I'm sorry, you're not elect. There is no such person. Because no one will come. Why? Because all are wicked. That's why they don't come. The wicked always reject the redemption that's in Christ. Like Cain, who scorned it. No, it was below him to bring a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He brought the works of his hands from the labor of the field. He was not going to bring the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that God demanded. Redemption was below him. It was an insult. He scorned it. Cain truly was the first rebel. You might say Adam and Eve were rebels, but I think from the text, I think you can see that they were saved. But Cain, actually God spoke to him. And he scorned God. He actually lied to God. He was sarcastic with God. He rejected God's redemption. There are many in the world like that. I feel sorry for them. There are many who stumble over God's redemption, like the Jews in Romans 9:30-10:4. They are self-righteous. That's the reason the Jews stumbled. The Jews stumbled because they had developed their own righteousness. They thought that they were righteous by keeping the law. They don't need an atonement. They don't need redemption. They're the people of God. They're good people. They're righteous. They do good things. They keep the commandments. And there are a lot of people like that in the world. They think they're good. And they're so completely blind to their wickedness. You think because you keep a few moral laws externally that you're good? So they stumble, just like the Jews did. They stumble over the righteous, over the redemption that God has provided in Christ. In fact, again, we could say that the atonement of Christ to them is a condemnation of their righteousness, and that's a stumbling block to them. They have to say there's no good in themselves, and they can't say that because they're arrogant, they're self-righteous, they think they're good, and they stumble, but they are among the wicked. And then there are those who trample on it like an apostate in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there just real briefly. Hebrews chapter 10:26. Speak of those who know the truth, who for a time seemingly hold to the truth, but in fact continue in sin and walk in sin and eventually trample on the very blood of Christ that supposedly they were saved by. It says in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Listen, it's verses like this that make us walk in the fear of God. You know, when you become a Christian, you walk in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because you don't want to be this person. And we see, don't you believe in eternal security? Yes, I absolutely do. I believe in eternal security for those who are truly born again. And those who are truly born again take heed to the warnings. And they flee the wrath to come. And they fall on their knees and say, "Lord, deliver me from being such a person as this." There are those who are very confident in their sin, and they think because they said a prayer one day that they're in. And that's a fool. Listen, you must walk in the truth. You must have a changed heart. You must be an overcomer. You must be born again. Now let me take a few minutes to speak about the righteous, their response to God's redemption. And again, an awful lot needs to be said here. I need to abbreviate. But let me just speak briefly about the righteous. The righteous delight in God's redemption. I want to say, first of all, and this is where we begin, this is what marks the righteous. They see their desperate need of redemption. This is what marks the righteous. This is what it means to be broken in spirit. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. This is what it means to be humble. This is what it means to be contrite. It is to acknowledge how desperately I need God's forgiveness, that I am wicked. This isn't something that we pray one time. "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," is something I think I pray most days. And sometimes many times a day. The righteous see how desperately they need God's forgiveness. The wicked don't see that. You understand that? You know, there could be a guy on death row who's murdered 18 million people, and the mother says, "Oh, he's really good at heart." And you know, there are people like that. They believe they're really good. But you're not good. not only are you not good, apart from the grace of God and salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit, you are utterly wicked in your heart. Here's what David prayed in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. That's redemption. He prayed this after his sin with Bathsheba, but listen, he realized he needed desperately for God to blot out his transgressions. And there's only one way for your transgressions to be blotted out, and that is through the blood of Christ and through the redemption that is in Christ. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Listen, this is humility, and this is what humility looks like. I'm not talking about doing this in front of people. I'm saying this is what it looks like in the closet, where nobody's watching. Nobody's recording. Nobody sees you, not even your wife, not even your children, but you alone. Listen, that's the test. This is what it looks like. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And that hyssop was something used in the book of Leviticus to cleanse lepers, which is the picture of sin, leprosy. This is not self-righteousness, my friend. This is humility. The righteous see their need of redemption. They also believe in Christ's redemption. I'm reminded of what Peter responded to Jesus in John chapter 6. After Jesus, in that whole chapter, spoke about himself being the bread of life and how he came to give his life for food for the world, that is, speaking of his death, if any man does not eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, he cannot have eternal life. All speaking of his redemption, all speaking of the atonement that he would give. And this was a hard saying, so hard that most of the people left, including most of the broader group of disciples, those who had followed him for a while, they all left. And there was just the 12 there. And even one of them was a deceiver, right? But there are just 12 there. And what does Jesus say? Well, are you going to go too? And Peter said, where else can we go? We believe. You have the words of eternal life. We believe you're the Son of God. See, that's how the righteous always get to a point like that. Like, I can't explain it all. I don't know how, but I believe. I believe the Bible is true. I believe that I'm a sinner and that the only salvation is Christ. And I believe that. And you ask me, why do I believe that? And I could say, well, I give you all these rational reasons. But the truth is, I believe it because God has given me faith in His Word. It's a reasonable faith. The Bible's a reliable book. But listen, that's not my foundation. My foundation isn't reason. It's the grace of God. But this is true of all the elect. This is true of all those who are redeemed. They believe in Christ, and they believe what Christ said is true. They believe His words, and they believe that He died for their sins. The third thing we could say about the righteous is that they trust in Christ's redemption. Much could be said about this, but I want to observe the fact that the blood of Christ actually does produce in the believer a clear conscience. Hebrews 9:14. And it's the only thing that can. There is no other way to have a clear conscience before God. There is no other way to have true joy before the Lord, a clear conscience of the forgiveness of our sins, than through faith in the blood of Christ. And the redeemed trust in Christ. It is supernatural. It's so simple. We use the analogy when we speak about faith of a chair. You can believe that that chair exists. There isn't a chair there, by the way. But you can believe that that chair can hold you up, that it's well built. You can believe that, yeah, the guy who built it was a very good carpenter and it's strong. Look, you can see how perfectly it's designed. But listen, that's not faith. You could believe that Christ died for you and that His blood covers all sins of anybody who trusts Him, but that's not the same as trusting Him. You have to sit. You have to rest your soul eternally on Christ alone, and that is supernatural. It is so simple. But listen, it is not merely intellectual. It is the power of God. But listen, those who trust Him, and it's uncanny. It is supernatural, but it's a glorious thing. Those who trust Him know they are forgiven. They know they're not perfect, but they know they are forgiven. There is a true assurance. Yes, there are people who are deceived. Yes, there are people who are living in sin and claim they're forgiven and have a false assurance. But listen, you as a believer in Christ, you can know for certain, and it is the normal thing. For someone who has the Holy Spirit walking in the truth, you can know that you are forgiven. And that's a glorious truth. This is one of the strongest foundations for a true believer. I know I'm forgiven. I have a clear conscience. That's the second thing. I have a clear conscience. Listen, we know that we are forgiven and that we have eternal life. We know on the basis of the Word of God, yes, but it's faith. The last thing I would say regarding the righteous is this. They are changed by Christ's redemption. The redemption of Christ is powerful. It is eternally powerful. And if you believe in Christ and you trust in Christ, you are changed by God, by the power of God. And if you're not changed, you haven't understood it yet. Again, I didn't say perfect. No Christian is perfect. Indeed, we struggle probably more than other people do because of the reality of the sin that's in us that we see. But I want you to observe what the text that I preached on a couple of weeks ago, verse 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, He, meaning Christ Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross, that's redemption, so that, in order that, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Listen, if you are in Christ and you have been redeemed by Christ, you are no longer a slave of sin. You are now a servant of righteousness. It's the power of God. It is the power of God. The redemption of God that is in Christ is in many ways an amazing mystery. But it is true. It is powerful. And all those who belong to Him have been redeemed by Him through the blood of Christ. And as I was studying for this message, a hymn came to my mind, which we used to sing when I was a young person. We sing it occasionally here on a Sunday night. It's number 712 in your hymn book. It's I Know Whom I Have Believed. And I just want to read a couple of these stanzas in closing. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And then finally the third stanza, he says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through His word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That reminds me of Peter there in John chapter 6. And I would say that's true of every redeemed person. Listen, I don't understand how it all works. I don't know how God, through the Holy Spirit, convicts men. I don't know how it is He gives faith. I don't know how that works. But I do know this, that Christ died to save me from my sin. And now I belong to Him. and I live for His glory. And listen, as we walk with Him and as we live a life that is pleasing to Him, we bring glory to God. And listen, there is no greater statement of the glory of God than a changed life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this truth. We thank You that in Your mercy You reached down to save us, not because we're good people, not because we deserve it, not because You owed it, not because we had some good things going for us, but just had a few flaws. But on the contrary, we were complete rebels, completely blind in our folly, foaming at the mouth sinners. And You, in Your grace and mercy, reached down and saved us by giving Your Son as a ransom for us at the cross. We thank You that Christ freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We thank You that He was raised from the dead to prove that, in fact, He did fulfill the demands of the law. We thank You that by Your grace You have given us faith. We thank You that by Your grace You have forgiven our sins. We thank You by Your grace that we have the certain hope of eternal life. We thank You that we have peace with God from day to day, and that we have peace and joy. And though we are still imperfect and wrestle with sin, we thank You that You forgive us. And we thank You that we have fellowship with You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for that person here today who does not know Christ. I pray that You would have mercy upon them. Open their eyes first and foremost to their own sin and to their desperate case. The moment they die, which could be today, they will face a holy God, the true and the living God. They may mock it today, but they will not tomorrow. Father, have mercy upon that soul. Cause them to seek Your face and to cry unto You. Lord, You are nigh unto all those that call upon You in truth. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness and thank You for Your mercy. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn.